Well, dear brethren, may we take our places now for the closing discourse of this day. May we turn to our opening hymn at the next speaker's request, hymn number 311. 311. May we arise on the last verse. Chamberlain of the Akron, Ohio Ecclesia will offer the opening prayer.
Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the opportunity of this assemblage. And to that end, we ask a blessing upon our dear brother Levi, on his mind and his heart and his lips, and upon our ears also, that we might hear the things that thou would direct him to give to us. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank thee for being with our brethren this day, but we also want to remember all of our brethren the world over, especially those who are isolated and unable to join in fellowship and convention such as this. We also thank thee and especially remember the gift of thy precious Son, for without him, none of us would be here today. Dear Heavenly Father, we also thank thee for the knowledge that thou hast given us of thy plans and purposes, and also for the small part that we might share in helping to bring to fruition the entire establishment of the kingdom. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask forgiveness for the many times wherein we fall short, and we ask all these things in Jesus' precious name, asking always that thy will and not ours be done. Amen.
Dear brethren, Brother Levi has served us on previous occasions, so I'm sure that he's not a newcomer in our midst. We appreciated his stand for the truth, his love for the truth, and also the length of years that he has been associated with the truth, and his love and zeal still continues as fervently and as zealously is a real inspiration to all of us. It has come to our attention that Brother Levi's mother had served at Bethel at the time of Brother Russell, and so it's a real privilege to have with us our Brother Levi Jacobs of the New Haven, Connecticut Ecclesia, and he has chosen for his subject, Come Up Higher. Come Up Higher. Brother Levi.
Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ from God the Father through the Holy Spirit. That's the standard greeting of the epistles to all the saints of Christ throughout the various stages of the church's development. It is a beautiful salutation because it is the fruit of love. And that's going to be the theme of our subject, even as it is the theme of your convention. We didn't plan it on that basis. I had made up my own decision about the subject matter based on the text that you have for today. And that's a very precious text. And we want to put more meaning into it because in terms of coming up higher, that's the epitome of this subject matter, is how we do it. When we last was with you all, I believe was on that last occasion, we had you up on the mountain. And we had a very glorious experience up there in proclaiming the word of the Lord. Say unto the cities of Judah, thy God reigneth. Behold, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that publisheth peace. That's the nature of God's, one of the nature of God's characteristics. It publisheth salvation. It publisheth good news. And it saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. So from the mountain viewpoint, we see clearly many beautiful realities concerning what God is now doing. And of course, the basis of this whole insight is that Christ is present as King, as Reaper, as bridegroom, and as we told you on our previous lessons, the fourth one is as high priest. This is one of, you've had all of this brought to your attention, particularly in the matter of, I counsel thee to buy of me gold, tried in the fire. That comes from he who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. That's a tabernacle picture. There's your candlestick arrangement. So what all that the Revelator did was take that tabernacle symbol and project it into the picture of the whole church arrangement, in which there are seven golden candlesticks. In the completed arrangement, it's one. Seven, the six with Christ in the middle represented the seventh. But to give you the distinction of the progress of the church in its stages, chronologically speaking, you had, I am he that walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. The purpose of the priest walking in the midst of the candlesticks is because it was his function to keep them, to keep those candlesticks lighted. Morning and evening, that candlestick was lighted. Incense was burned. Morning and evening, and sacrifices was made unto the Lord. Does that fit your relationship in this tabernacle arrangement? Are you sending up incense daily? Let our prayers be as the evening sacrifice and the lifting up of incense before the Lord, morning and evening. And you heard about the wicks and the lamps. Well, this is the, again, this wick is what a candlestick had, wicks which had to be kept trimmed so that they would burn efficiently at their maximum potential. So that's the high priest's function. Of course, he had other things to do besides the candlestick, and he had the showbread to tend, and as we told you about the incense altar, and of course his function was sacrificing. All the Levites were involved in this matter of sacrificing. That was their job. That was their function. So this priestly relationship is tremendously contemporary to the saints, and we should appreciate it as such. But our text for today, which we say was a key to our deciding what to share with you in our meditations, in 1 Peter 1:22, is seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth. Well, that's been the hallmark of your convention exposition so far. The truth. Its beauty. Its effulgency. Its inspiration. It's like a flame of fire. When the brother spoke about the background of fervency, I was amazed that he used the term that's used in the text. And when the brethren think that this is an enthusiastic speaker, I tell them that's not enthusiasm, that's fire. And he happened to mention the fact that it came from a previous generation. That's the flame that's passed on. And you know how in the Olympics back there, they used to carry a torch, and that was how the Olympic runners, you have hear a lot about Olympics today, they would send their messages, and they would carry the torch, and they would carry it a certain distance to one city, and then they would give it to another runner. Aren't ye runners? You're in a race. So run that ye may obtain. So these runners would pass on that torch of light, that flame of fire, until it reached its destination. And so the church has been doing that in its various stages. Through the assistance, of course, and the supervision of the high priest, they've been letting their light shine. That's how you glorify God. And so they've been passing on this lighted torch of the truth and of the glory of God from one generation to another. This is the generation that serveth the Lord. It is a righteous generation. This is my application to the text that Jesus says, this generation shall not pass away until all these things be fulfilled. You've been wrestling with the various chronological possibilities of 70 years, of 120 years, and you ran out of time. That was all right. The Lord wanted you to work with the possibilities until you would eventually come to a fuller concept. And the fuller concept is that the generation is not based on any human limitations. It's based on this new generation of the righteous. This is the generation because of the fact that they represent now a resurrected concept, because the elite sleeping saints were resurrected in 1878, and those down here are part of that company. This is the glorious hope of the church, that they may be caught up together. So it's all one. That's the generation. But the fact that some of them are here is what Jesus is conveying to us, that this generation, as long as they are here, will not finish their career here until these signs are fulfilled, so that there will be a light to convey to those who would want to know about the signs of the end of the age and about the approximation of the marriage of the Lamb. They would know enough about these things to understand it when the proclamation is made. This is a generation that shall not pass away until all these things be fulfilled. This is why you're still here. You were supposed to go home in 1914, so you thought. But that was not the Lord's arrangement, because it would defeat this concept of being here to see the signs. There were more signs to be fulfilled. So you're still here until a sufficient completion of the prophecies have made themselves manifest, then the church will be free to go. That's where you are now. The prophecy is not a question of speculation or confusion or doubtful disputation anymore. Prophecy is already unfolded. Revelation, that's the word. That's the book of the hour. We've told you that. You're in Revelation. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the epiphania of the parousia. All things are being revealed. Are you aware of that? That's what the presence of Christ means. And so you should see prophecy in the light of the fact that he who is prophecy, around whom all prophecy revolves, the Spirit of Jesus, the testimony of the prophecy of the Spirit of Jesus, because all prophecy was pointed to Jesus. So if he's present, then all prophecy is to be seen in the light of its completed fulfillment, because he's going to do that. That's his work. So this is why, as we say, the church would be here long enough to see this, because they are involved in the fulfillment of these prophecies. So you should see the completed picture of all of the prophetic pictures pertaining to the consummation of the divine plan. That's why you have it. You're way over here now where you see that the pyramid, that's why you're getting so much discussion about it, is about to be set up in its spiritual phase. Once the church is complete, and the headstone is related to the church, then the rest of the thing is automatic. Israel will come into its proper place. The great company will come into their proper relationship, and then the will of mankind will fall into place. Now, we read, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth. This is what gives you all this understanding and enlightenment through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another. Now that's a command here. It's not a question of option. It's not if you like the arrangements, if you like their background, if you're pleased with their status or education or monetary income. It has nothing to do with it. You don't determine that. So then it's just as long as they have been accepted as brethren in Christ through the anointing of the Spirit, then you're supposed to love them. And he says, see that ye love one another. How? Well, with a pure heart. Well, that should be pretty much enough. Well, that's a big order, because he compares that to the other type of love involving a feigned love. Now, that almost sounds like a contradiction of terms. How can you love with a pure heart and yet have a feigned love going on? Well, that's because you don't understand your heart that well. Only the Master reads that. That's why he has an eyes as a flame of fire. See, fire is always a part of God's manifestation of his glory and his power. And he reads that. Now, he gives you, of course, the benefit of having a pure heart by intention. That's why he called you. But that's why you have to go through the purification process. That's an initial and progressive operation that each saint has to go through. And that's why in this tabernacle arrangement you have the laver. That's out here in the court now. Not in the holy. We're leaving that for a time. And you see that laver in the court is where you have to wash. How often do you wash? Every time you go in there. You wash your hands and also you wash your feet. Because they had to go barefoot in the tabernacle. That was sacred ground. You're walking on sacred territory, beloved. When you came into this convention, you were on sacred territory. I hope you feel that, because this is an unusual convention. You've got, you're being bathed. You're being immersed in love. But you may not have been aware of that. You have love for your theme, God of love. You have love for your text today, and every day, beginning with yesterday, in your manner, you're going to have the whole retinue of breakdowns of love by Paul, a masterpiece of exposition. And now abideth faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is what? Love. Faith will cease when that which you have been looking forward to has materialized. Hope you won't need when you have the realities fulfilled, but love you will always need, because that's a perpetual entity of God's character. So that's where we were about day before yesterday. Then you have what love is. It's amazing how this happened to be the season. The Lord must have foresaw how the brethren would be coming together on this occasion. There are many conventions on this holiday, but I wonder how many of them are going to have brought out to their attention and focused upon their hearts and minds the theme of love. So every day from this week on, you're going to have the very love is kind. Love suffereth long. Love vaunteth not itself. You're going to have all the various breakdowns. It's like the light of a rainbow. Light's composed of seven various colors. They're beautiful when you see them in their rainbow variations. So this is the theme of your convention. And so when you came in here, you took off your shoes, spiritually speaking, and you're on hallowed ground. I noticed that you had the spirit of love, your greetings toward one another, your smiles, your disposition. That's not always at the best. The brother told you that, you know. On Sunday, you put it on and make the best appearances, and then the rest of the week, and maybe something else. But we trust that that was not the case here with all the prior buildup that you had for this convention. So I'm sure your disposition improved in anticipation of this convention. And by now, it should be in good shape. And so that's what you brought with you when you came in. So you're walking without shoes on in the presence of God. When God appeared to Moses, how did he appear? In a flame of fire. That's one of his nature. He said, when he spoke out of the flame to Moses, Moses, Moses. And Moses answered. And he said, take off thy shoes, for thou standest on holy ground. Wherever God's presence is holy ground. And that's where we are at this convention, beloved. So they wash their feet. So you have to watch that. Watch your walk. Walk in the light. Walk circumspectly. Walk in love, beloved. Otherwise, your feet will defile the precincts of the arrangements of the court, and the Lord will have to dispose of you in that area. Be clean that bear the vessel of the Lord. So they wash their hands as well as their feet. And that's what the laver was for. So that's part of the purification process we're telling you. That's why he said, see, if purify your souls in obeying the truth. And the end result, of course, is loving the brethren with a pure heart. We're still on the pure heart. So we said that there may be an inherent, you might think it was an inherent paradox to speak about a pure heart and love that was feigned. But I said that's because we don't understand our hearts that well. Our hearts could deceive us. No man knoweth his own sins. Cleanse thou me from secret faults, and keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins, says David, and then shall I be innocent of the great transgression. So the Lord has to help you purify your heart, so therefore you have to be under the sprinkling of the blood, constantly. Constantly. That's what the sprinkling of the blood is about. It's through the blood of Christ that we purify our heart, and through the truth we are enabled to enlighten our minds in order to follow the purification process in all of its necessary ramifications. We say that will help to eliminate the errors or faults or defects in our heart if we are yielding to the influence of the truth. And that's why the pure heart will enable us to develop the proper standard of love. Having had our consciences, having had our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Now, as I say, we should stop there. That's sufficient standard for the development of love, or is it? Oh, no. We've got one more. With a pure heart, fervently. Are you fervent? Or are you cold? See? You know, there's a difference. You don't want to show your love. Well, then you can't get into this fervency. Jesus showed it. Every day, beloved, he was laying down his life for the brethren. That's what we mean. This is not a rhetorical proposition about loving the brethren because it sounds good. Love is a beautiful theme. A lot of poetry has been written about it. But this is not the kind of love that matches the divine standard. It's the love of God. The love of God was costly. If you don't believe it, go and ask Abraham about that. Wilt thou offer up thine only son? I'm sure he went over that a little bit deliberately, not hesitantly, before he thought it out. because he had a problem. If I get rid of my son, what's going to happen to the seed? In thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, what's going to happen to that? But he knew better than to question God, because he figured, well, God must know the answer, but I don't. So the best thing for me to do is to obey. He had that faith. That's your faith. Now abide his faith. Still, he had the faith to trust God for his own wisdom in the matter. He couldn't figure it out. And I'm sure as he walked to the altar, and as he bound Isaac's hand, Isaac was a little puzzled. He knew that he was going towards an altar. He knew that meant sacrifice. But he said, Father, here is the altar. Where is the sacrifice? Problem there. Lord will provide that, Abraham said. And he proceeded to bind him. And Abraham didn't resist because he had also the obedience. That's the example. Seeing that you have purified your soul unto obedience. Without that, you cannot get God's approval. That's an example. They were just ancient worthies. They didn't have the spirit. And yet Isaac was willing to submit to his father, and Abraham was willing to follow God's instruction. He obeyed. And when he put him on that altar, beloved, there was a time to change his mind if he wanted to. He could have said, I can't go through with this. It's too much. He loved that son of his because he must have been a very dutiful and obedient son. But he had made up his mind, and he was going single. He was single-minded in this matter. He was going to follow God's direction and leave the consequences with God. So that hand went up. The knife was in it. And in that second, that hand came down, but it was held. Just in that's how quick it would have been. It wasn't until after he had made up his mind, and therefore the hand was as good as down. It was a completed decision in his mind that the hand was stayed. It wasn't any alternative offered to him. He made up his mind, and that hand would, at the next second, that split second, that hand would have come down. And across Isaac's throat it would have went. But in that split second, God saw his mind, and the voice came, as it did to Moses, stay thy hand, harm not thy son. And in the thicket was a ram caught, and that's been in the tabernacle all through the services. Rams, lambs, goats, bullocks, sacrifices to commemorate what Abraham was about to do, which was in commemoration of what God was eventually going to do with his own son. Only in his case, he didn't stay the hand. He let it come down. And Jesus became a living sacrifice. So we're talking about fervent love. That's what it's based on. So it's not a philosophical matter at all. So how fervent are you about this matter of loving the brethren? Unless hereby we know we have passed from death unto life. Because we love the brethren. Well, how do you know whether you love the brethren? Depends on whether you're willing to sacrifice. That's what it is, because that's the divine standard. You've got to be willing to sacrifice. Not a professional thing. It's not going around and telling everybody in testimony, we love you. That's a little more, that's good. I'm glad to hear that. I can anticipate that you feel that way, but that's not the end of the matter. It's showing it, demonstrating it, making it real in your relationships and your activities on their behalf. Now, our theme really is elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And when we say come up higher, we want you to get the vision of what it means to see God's mind. We're coming back to that theme there, but we're going to take you up there to this higher position momentarily, so you'll know from what point of view we are addressing the subject. In Revelation, the fourth chapter, and as we've told you, that's quite a book for revealing God's mind at this end of the age. We read about the throne scene, and this is where you should be after you leave the mountain. Once you leave the mountain, you go to the throne. And that's as high as you can get. But if you want to be in the presence of the throne, beloved, you better have developed perfect love. How near are you? You can't see what's going on in the throne except through the eyes of perfect love. Oh, you can read about it. You may talk about it, but you won't see it clearly except through the eyes of perfect love, because God is love. He dwells in light, which no man can approach unto. You can. if you are a new creature. He'll allow you to get the vision of the throne scene, which is love. That's what it means. That's why no man can approach it. They wouldn't understand it. That's what it means. They wouldn't understand the divine nature. You do. Hereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you may be partakers of divine nature. When you become partakers of divine nature, having been spirit begotten, you can come to the throne. And you can come boldly to the throne of grace to make your petitions known. And you can visit it once in a while and get the view thereof. We'll do that presently. In the we begin with the fifth verse of the fourth chapter. Out of the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, voices. Does that make you think of the signs of the time? What do you think we've been telling you about the signs of the time? I'm not telling you that just to keep you up to date on current events, although that's a necessary preliminary. I'm telling you that because anytime you see that combination, it means that something is happening from the throne, beloved. That Christ is present. The seventh angel sounded, and then there were the same results. Lightnings, voices, thunderings. That's what you should be seeing spiritually, and the natural phenomena is just to let you know that it's a reality. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. There's your fire. That's an integral part of God's essence, fire. Our God is a consuming fire. Do you know that? That's why when he appeared to Moses, he appeared in a distinct projection of his entity as fire. He couldn't show him his nature, but he could show him the operations through which he functions. He maketh his spirit, his angel spirits, and his messengers, a flame of fire. Well, so when you think of fire, you'll know that it's identified with God. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in fire. That's the nature of our God. So these seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God, represents his Holy Spirit. That's the totality of his Holy Spirit, which has various, multiple, manifold functions, however, of which one was demonstrated with the apostles who were gathered in the upper room. A flame of fire, tongues of fire, lighted upon their head. That was the essence of God's manifestation to them. And then they were able to do powerful things. They could talk in the languages, though they had not studied according to the education of that time. But they spoke in the languages because all the different nationalities from all over the world were gathered around into Jerusalem at Pentecost time. And that was their great convention. That was their convention attitude. And so they were addressed in their own language. So the seven spirits of God represented the totality of God's Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus, we see the Lamb when he's presented to us in the next chapter, this fifth chapter, in the sixth verse, we read, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne." You're again on the throne scene. John was there. You're supposed to be a part of the John class. So you have access to these visions. Who told you that Revelation was an unreadable, impenetrable, obscure book? No, the seals have been opened. Revelation is now an open book, but you have to have the Spirit to understand it. So he says, "I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts," all living creatures, "and in the midst of the elders," I'll tell you about that later, "stood a lamb." I told you about the lambs that were slain. Behold, the Lamb of God, an integral part of God's arrangement, "as it had been slain, having seven eyes, seven horns, and the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." That's why Jesus could say, "All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth." He had power before. No other creature had any power over and above Jesus as the Logos. Everything that was created, everything that was brought into existence, all the universal myriad of planetary being, planetary stars and bodies, not beings, but bodies, they're called planetary bodies, were brought into existence through Jesus. But I don't have to really make that distinction. That's a matter of semantics, because every being that was created through the power of Jesus. the angels, the cherubims, the seraphims. Can you imagine that type of power? It's hard to believe it. When you think of him as a man, humbling himself. He who was rich for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. And when you think of him as a man and think of the humiliation and the suffering that he went through, it's hard to realize that this was the same being that brought into existence all these myriad creatures of immense power, station, principalities, powers, dominions, angels, spirits, planetary bodies, everything. Nothing was created without Jesus. So he had the power that he needed then. You might as well say he had all power. But he didn't have the divine nature. That's the reason why he couldn't say it as he said it when he was resurrected. And when he was resurrected, he said, all power is given unto me, which is over and above what I originally had. I now have the divine likeness. Can you stand that? Can you see what that means? The divine nature. After you think of what he had before, which he was going to be satisfied with, I would settle for that, that I may be as I was before, which I was daily his delight. But he says, I have glorified thee, and I will glorify thee yet more, beloved. And now he has it. So that's why he's the seven eyes, all wisdom, seven horns, complete power, and the seven spirits of God. He is the fullness of the manifestation of the Holy Spirit, the image and the likeness, the express image and likeness of the Father. What a Savior. Hallelujah! What a Savior. That's in your hymn. Now you understand that better. So this is the throne scene. Now, this means, therefore, we go to Peter now to find out what that suggests to us about the election and foreknowledge of God pertaining to the church. We go to 1 Peter again, this chapter, in the second verse. Elect! Are you amongst that class? Well, you can't be if you're not an Israelite. Are you an Israelite? Well, not unless you belong to the seed of Abraham. I all told you about Abraham. In thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Which seed was he talking about? If ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed. Are you in that class? Then you're elect. But originally you had to be a Jew. They were elect originally before you came on the scene. And that's why elect conveys a grand thought. Because you only have I known of all the families of the earth. What a thing that is. Tomorrow when we get into Nahum, you'll see that all the nations of the world revolved around Israel. Their destinies were contingent upon Israel's relationship to God. You only, that's election. Have I known of all the families of the earth. And there were many families, beloved. So their whole structure and arrangement was designed to prove election. 12,000, Revelation tells us, those who were sealed. There were 12,000 out of every tribe. That's the future. That's the future arrangement. And that ends up, 12,000 squared is how much? Squared. Don't take too long to tell me. You got to have that on the tip of your tongue. That's what we're talking about, 144,000. That's an absolute number. No change or alteration involved. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God. You even have to be in the proper tribal arrangement to fit in with this predestinated plan. That's what your tabernacle is all about. See that thou do all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. He was spent 40 days and 40 nights up there getting that structure imprinted upon his mind so as to be able to duplicate it when he came down here. So this is what you have it, beloved. That's what he made. All the measurements, the curtains, the posts, the designs of the curtains with the cherubims on them. The compartments were specially measured. The most holy is a perfect square. And the measurements of the holy is arrange. The designs of the furniture, the nature of their structure and their contents is all prearranged pertaining to Jesus and his church. Do you think you were that important? That you were in? Well, that's what it's all about. You've been studying. All of you got the tabernacle. We brought it to your attention. That's where you are. So that's why Jesus went through the same period, 40 days and 40 nights, as Moses did. A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you like unto me. And it shall come to pass that every soul that shall not hear that prophet shall be cut off from amongst the people. Who is that prophet? Anyone?
The Christ.
The Christ. You got it right. Don't be afraid of it. Say it out. The Christ. Jesus and the church. So Jesus was there 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, going over that whole arrangement. That's all he had to study. There was no New Testament then. And he saw that in the tabernacle, it all pertained to him. That the sacrifices, the bullocks, the lamb, the rams, the shedding of blood, without the shedding of blood, there should be no remission of sins. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He saw all that in the tabernacle. When he came to the temple, which was a projection on a larger scale of the same thing, and he looked at the temple, you've got to see you've got to visualize the inspiration that it gave him. As he stood there and viewed the temple in its glory. The seventh wonder of the world. They say they got eight wonders. You only need seven. The seventh wonder of the world, that temple of Solomon, which of course had deceased. This was a Herod's temple, but we were saying what it was a reflection of Solomon's temple in its glory. Jesus looked at that temple, and what do you suppose he saw? He saw a mirror of himself. He was the temple. Ye are the temple. The church is included. Did you know ye are the temple of God? Living stones built up into a temple. So when he saw the temple, that's why he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it. Do you see the vision he had? He saw that was him and his church. A body hast thou prepared me. And he saw the temple, all of its structure, all of its measurements, all of its designs were pertaining to himself and the church. What do you suppose that mercy seat? Same thing, same identification in the temple as it was in the tabernacle. That mercy seat that blood had to be sprinkled on before atonement, that's a great word, could be made for anyone, was him. That was his blood. The goat was slain, and the same thing was done. It was its blood was brought into the most holy, sprinkled on the mercy seat. That's the sin offering. A body hast thou prepared me. So this is the temple structure, and he saw the glory of his glorified church in the temple. That's why I said in 3 days. What 3 days did he mean? Oh, he was going to die, but by his resurrection, the resurrection of the church was guaranteed. And the 3 days was the fifth, sixth, and seventh thousand-year day. See it from God's point of view. That's time for you. Where are we now? We're in the seventh day. And God shall help her early in the morning. The seventh day, that temple shall be reconstructed on a spiritual level. Elect! That's all what this proves. 144,000, absolute number. 12,000 to each tribe. I don't know what tribe you belong to. I know I belong to the Levi tribe. You have to find out your own identification. 12,000 from each tribe. Now, foreknowledge. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Ephesians brings us into the foreknowledge concept. It's a tremendous concept to lay hold upon. Grace be unto you in peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Did I say come up higher? You're not here on the earth. You're not confined by the walls of Holiday Inn. You're in heavenly places. I hope you're still at the throne where we are conveying you with the presence of God. Those four living creatures that are around the throne, just as the seven lamps of fire that are burning before the throne, have neither beginning nor ending. Did you think that they were any kind of resemblance to beasts? Those living creatures are God's attributes. Love, of which God is love. Justice, which is the foundation of his throne. Power, which he has no end of. And wisdom, which is incomprehensible. So therefore they are coexistence with God. They have neither beginning nor ending. That's why the seven spirits are the Holy Spirit, which is a part of God's essence. No beginning nor ending. You're in the presence of everlasting to everlasting. Thou art God. That's where you are, at the throne. So now you read backwards as well as forwards. And so before the foundation of the world, the Lamb was slain. When God first began to think about the nature of the plans and purposes he was going to implement, he knew that there had to be a lamb slain. Where were you? You were in the presence of his thoughts. Because the church was identified with Jesus. That's why you're called elect according to the foreknowledge of God. He knew that there was going to be a church. And therefore we are predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. Whom he did predestinate, them he honored, whom he honored, them he sanctified. Whom he sanctified, them he glorifies eventually and exalts. So that was all in his plan. And I didn't mean that he had to think of you as an individual, but he had the standards for which you would have to be conformed if you were called into the church already prearranged. So that cannot be altered or changed under any circumstances. So the church was in as a body, as a collective entity, was in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now we go back to Peter and see what he's drawing our attention to in connection with that election. Through sanctification of the Spirit. It's told you whom he predestinated. They are called to consecration and sanctification. Through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. And then he says, of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. That's Peter's salutation again. We had it from Paul. That's a beautiful salutation. Are you experiencing it? It means that you should be filled with the fullness of God. Can you stand it? Sometimes we wonder. Well, it's not going to happen all at once. But be ye filled with the Spirit. That's what it means. But it's a gradual infilling and a growth and a development until eventually you will be filled with the fullness of God. That's what he means, grace and peace be multiplied unto you, because you have divine nature working in you. All right, now, notice the breakdown. Sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. And then the sprinkling of the blood. Well, there you go back to the tabernacle. When the goat was brought in, or the bullock, we start with first things first. When the bullock was brought in, he was brought up to the holy, and there he was tied at the door. And when the goat was brought in, the same thing was done. And then he was slain, and the blood was sprinkled. So that means now that sanctification is possible. Once the bullock had been slain and the blood sprinkled, then the rest of the operations and the sacrifices become effective through the blood of the bullock. There's no merit in the blood of the goat, but the blood of the bullock is efficacious. So that it's through the blood of... And when Paul says, 12:1, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God, he's speaking about the provision through Jesus Christ's sacrifice that enables your consecration to be accepted. I beseech you by the mercies of God that ye present your bodies. It's not the goat now. With the Israelites, it was the goat. With you, it's you. Does that sound rhetorical? With you, it's you. Present yourselves. Sacrifices. Be tied at the door of the tabernacle. Then you're ready for sanctification. Consecration is also in order. Consecration, of course, is being tied. But the sanctification now is when you're being accepted. That's not in the court. That's in the holy now, when you have consecrated and you have allowed yourself to be slain, then you're sanctified. And now you become eligible to have access into the holy. Before you couldn't do it. If you didn't consecrate, you can't get into the holy. So there's no such thing as being justified to completion while you're in the court. When you're justified, It means that you have been spirit begotten. I'm talking about vitalized justification. Brother has some thoughts on that, and I think he's got a very interesting exposition, because vitalized justification is made very clear. That means the reality. The other is tentative. That's just an agreement, or rather a voucher that's granted to you that if you go through, you will be guaranteed to be acceptable to God. So tentative justification is merely a voucher. Christ will vouch for you that if you go through with the procedure, he'll guarantee it. Now, when you do go through it, then he guarantees it by letting you get the Spirit. Now, then, you have access to the Holy. Before, you couldn't. So now you're Spirit begotten. You're sanctified through sanctification of the Spirit. And now you have to continue through on to obedience. Sanctification and obedience, that's the main thing, which is the same as your daily text, having purified your souls through the Spirit, in obeying the truth. See, that's what sanctification leads you to do. Then you have the sprinkling of the blood, which means that you then become a part of the goat, which blood has to be sprinkled on the mercy seat, just as the blood of the goat was, before this arrangement becomes completed. Now, that's where you are now. We are approaching unto Mount Zion, unto the General Assembly of the Church of the Firstborn, and unto the Mediator of the New Covenant, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to God the Judge of all, and to the sprinkling of the blood, which is what is about to be completed. This is my blood of the New Testament shed for many, and you have a stake in that, and therefore not until that operation is complete will that blood be released. Then the sprinkling will take place on the other side of the veil, and that will be a great ceremony in connection with the marriage of the Lamb. That's why it has to be announced that the bride has made herself ready. The marriage of the Lamb has come. The bride has made herself ready, which is the equivalent of saying that this blood sprinkling process has been completed. That's what kept Jesus up there so long during the time that Pentecost, they were waiting for a manifestation of God's acceptance of the sacrifice. And that's why they had to wait in the upper room. That's the silence in heaven for the space of a half hour. All right, now, Ephesians says that part of this predestination involves love. And this is, as we say, is our theme that we keep reverting to. In the first chapter of Ephesians, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. And we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's the theme. So it is part of the arrangement in God's predestination and foreknowledge that love is the integral element of the development of the church. Where do you stand? How much love have you got? Of course, it has to be tested to find out. But Matthew tells us that be perfect. There you have it. Be perfect. That's it. Be perfect. Matthew says, 5:22, be perfect. How perfect? As your Father in heaven is perfect. And he gives you the description of the nature of God's perfection of love. Is he makes the rain shine on both sides of the street. And the sun shines on the just and the unjust. And he deals with everybody on an impartial basis. He loves his enemies. That's easy to do, isn't it? It's more easy than loving the brethren. Sometimes it seems that way. But you've got to do both. You've got to love the brethren as well as loving your enemies. Because your brethren hurt you. You don't mind enemies, and you know that you're going to have them, but the brethren hurt you sometimes. If it had been a stranger, I wouldn't have minded. It was because it was Judas, one who had dipped in the same bowl with me. That's what stirred up Jesus. But anyhow, you have to do both in order to attain the divine standard of perfect love. So be perfect, complete. Now, the end results, of course, of developing love is what John brings to our attention. So how much time are we up? Make it five. So we'll give you the summary of what John said. I was going to read you a couple of matters, but I'll give you the matters so you can read to yourself. As I told you, that this has been the lesson that has been focusing on the church all through this month in a special way. So you go back to August 17th, and you'll find that quench not the Spirit. And you'll find that in the comment, this expression is used. The Spirit of the Lord amongst his people is compared to a flame of sacred love. Now, that was an inspiration. And it's in quotes. That's the flame of fire of the seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. That's God's Holy Spirit. And you have been enlightened and set afire with that Spirit, if you're begotten. And so if you are, there's no way for you to come out safely unless you develop perfect love. That's what the Spirit is going to do for you. It's part of God. So you have to develop perfect love. I don't care whatever else you got. You may have all knowledge. You can read the volumes all the time and the reprints over and over again. If you don't develop love, Paul says, if I have all knowledge and don't have love, I'm as a tinkling brass and a sounding cymbal. If you do a lot of works, witness all around the country, and you still haven't got love as the motivating factor, you're not still going to make it. So that's the key here, love. So he says it's a flame of sacred love for the Lord, and all connected with his cause. That's why loving the brethren fervently is a requirement, because you don't know whether you're in the love of God unless you love the brethren. This flame is enkindled through the divine message. There's your truth. Having purified your souls through the truth. It's a divine message in each one individually when begotten of the Holy Spirit. An appreciation, therefore, to the church collectively under the guidance of that Spirit. And appertains, I should say, therefore, to the church collectively under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. In proportion as the church grows in knowledge and in love and in fellowship with the Lord, this flame of sacred love will make it a light in the world, a city set on a hill which cannot be hid. Now, that's August 17th. You turn to your manner. We found this happening very encouragingly in comparing the songs of the night in your manner. You compare August 17th in your songs of the night and you got it. And I'll just give you the text. As little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. That's what the truth is for. If truth is not developing divine standard of perfect love, it's missing its function as far as you're concerned. It's not a creed. It's not a religion. It's not a theology. It's not a philosophy. It's the reality of the manifestation of the mind and character of God. And it requires that you develop those standards. So we'll close, therefore, with the beautiful words of John, because as we were bringing to your attention, your convention has revolved around the theme of love. So you have it in Peter, which is we've discussed, and then you have it in your last third day of the convention. There is no fear in love, but perfect love. There you have it again. Cast without fear, because fear hath torment. Now, in this chapter of John, which is the fourth chapter, which we're going to just conclude with, it probably is the most tremendous chapter on love in the Bible, because in that one chapter you'll find love is mentioned at least 21 times. So we'll just pick out a few appropriate verses to bring to your attention. We'll start with the fourth chapter. Seventh verse. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God. Now that's the highest motivation that you can attain to. That's why I said come up higher. If you're ever going to see the face of God, it'll have to be because you have developed perfect love. So when I say come up higher, that's what we mean. That's the only way you can dwell in the presence of God. I'm not talking about just a visitation, which you do by prayer. But to dwell in the presence of God, you must have the effulgency of the love which he represents. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. That's your standard. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. What a high requirement that is. Can you match it? If God loved us, we ought to love one another. Well, but you say, how can we do that? We just, the brethren are not always that lovable. Is that so? Henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. You see them as new creatures. Then they should be lovable because they have Christ in them. Christ in you, the hope of glory. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, here's the reward that you have. You'll have the approval of God because God dwelleth in us. And his love is perfected in us. That's the easiest way to develop perfection. Love, beloved. Easiest way to develop perfection. Not that it's an easy way, but it's easier than any other way. See, I wouldn't advise you to imitate anybody else. Don't even imitate Brother Russell. Imitate Jesus Christ. You can follow Brother Russell as he followed Christ, what Paul said. But I wouldn't set your mind on that because Brother Russell wouldn't approve of that. He'd rather have you think about Christ than him. Because there you have a perfect pattern. But that's the easiest way to attain perfection. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Then your text for the convention, there is no fear in love. We love him. This is Christ now. You're coming down from the throne to the level of Christ as our Redeemer. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? Have you seen the glory of God? If you've come up higher, you have seen him. He that has seen me has seen the Father. Disciples said, show us the Father. Have I been so long with you and you didn't know it? Because it's not the bodily appearance. It's not any type of physical entity, since God is not physical. He's a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It's his character, his attributes, his disposition, and his mind that you see. And so, if you don't love those dispositions and character manifestation in the brethren who are serving Christ, you would not appreciate God's reality. He that loveth God, he that loveth his brethren, dwelleth in love, and God dwelleth in him. Therefore, love one another. And seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently, with fire. May the Lord add his blessing. Thank you.
Thank you very much, Brother Levi. It's certainly a perfect way to end the formal portion of our convention, through this lesson of developing love, the love that we should have for one another, we love one another with a pure heart fervently, I think. And as we come up to the level that the brother is encouraging us to do, of perfect love, we appreciate the lesson very much. Now, this concludes the convention proper for today, but the brethren are invited to continue to fellowship over the evening meal as guests of the ecclesia here, and so we'll use the same arrangement. We'll be dining in the dining room adjacent to the convention auditorium until we have finished the evening meal. And I would imagine that we should probably dispense with any formalities after 8 o'clock, because I would imagine they would want to clean up the dishes and so forth. So we can have a leisurely meal, but don't spend all of the evening, brethren. Be sure that you get enough rest so that we can come together again tomorrow and to receive more of the Lord's blessings from His great storehouse and bountiful provisions. We have one item that was found in the women's restroom, so perhaps some sister had lost this key case. Better look into your purses to find out if this belongs to anybody here. It's a brown imitation leather key case, and it'll be here on the rostrum for anybody to claim if it belongs to anybody here. Any brethren who do not have accommodations for this evening, please raise their hand at this time. Apparently all are taken care of, and we're glad to see that. All right. Now, as we're singing the closing hymn, we're going to ask Brother Don Marzewski to come to the rostrum. Hymn number 236, and may we sing just the first and the last verses. To read the songs in the night for September 2nd.
Love is kind. Comes from 1 Corinthians 13 and 4. I am kind in my methods, seeking to guard my manner and my tones, knowing that they have much to do with every affair of life. Have I this mark of love pervading my actions and words and thoughts? Do I think of and am considerate of others? Do I feel and manifest kindness towards them in a word, in look, in act? A Christian, above all others, should be kind, courteous, gentle in the home, in the place of business, in the church, everywhere. In proportion as perfect love is attained, the constant effort of the heart will be to have every word and act like the thoughts which prompt them, full of patience and kindness. Love is kind.
Thank you, brother. Now, Brother Levi will dismiss us with prayer, and also will ask for the Lord's blessing upon our evening meal and our season of fellowship.
We come before thy throne, our Father, recognizing that thou hast given us a unique privilege of coming boldly before the throne of grace and mercy, to make our petitions known, and that thou indeed art always lending an ear to our prayers and our petitions, because thou delights to hear of our praise and thanksgiving, and that it ascends before thee as the incense, the perfume, a sweet-smelling savor, because Jesus Christ has mingled our prayers with his own sacrifice and his prayers on our behalf. So we're delighted to realize that we can come with confidence in thy love towards us, which was manifested in the great sacrifice and gift of thy Son to be our Redeemer, and now to be our High Priest, and looking forward to the ultimate union of the bride and the bridegroom. And so our hearts rejoice in participating in this great love of the ages, the grandest thing in all the history of the universe that thou hast invited us to participate in, and that we as thy saints are striving to develop this standard of divine likeness. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So may we be inspired by this hope, by this vision, and may we be enabled by thy grace to be amongst those who are the overcomers and found worthy to have a place in the throne, in thy presence, with the saints, with Christ, and to dwell in the house of the Lord
forever. We pray thy forgiveness for our shortcomings, that we may indeed be able to be acceptable to thee through Christ's robe of righteousness and ransom sacrifice, that we may be considered blameless, without spot, without wrinkle, or any such thing, and holy in thy sight. And we also be thankful not only for the spiritual blessings, but for the temporal arrangement and provision of this convention, which is all of thy goodness. All good things come from thee. And so may the fellowship and the participation in the provisions be uplifting and strengthening and inspiring us to be more and more grateful for all thy loving kindness and tender mercies to thy saints gathered here and wheresoever else they may be assembled. We ask all these favors and blessings in Jesus' name. Amen.